No doubt the passage that I read this morning is a very familiar passage. This is a very familiar story. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it is a great story, for this is a great miracle. The raising of Lazarus proves Jesus' power and the validity of his claims. It's also a prophetic miracle. It points forward to his own future resurrection and victory over death. It is an important miracle. That is, for Christians, for believers, it's important that we recognize what's happening here. In this, we find assurance that our death, our own death, is no match for the power of Christ. But with a story this familiar, there is a problem. We stop paying attention. That is, it's perfectly logical the first few times that we hear or read a story that we would focus on the main points. We would seek to understand the big picture, the most important things. But we, over time, when we come upon this story again and again, will perhaps gloss over the rest. This is a mistake. It is right. It is fitting that the first time or the first few times you hear this story, you'd focus on the main points. But the advantage of repetition, the opportunity of repetition, is that we don't have to dig that same ground again and again. We can dig deeper. We can mine the depths of these stories, and we can ask questions seeking to understand the significance of what may at first appear to be minor details. That's what we're going to do this morning. The flow of today's sermon may seem different from other sermons because I'm going to assume you know this story. The sermon will flow through the text. I trust it will be logical, but I want us to seek after some of the details of this passage, maybe some of the ideas and the concepts that we have glossed over and have failed to see the importance of. Let's begin with one example right at the beginning there in verse 17. It says that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. What's the significance of 4 days? Why is it important enough to John that he would tell you how long it's been in the text? Well, the significance of 4 days is this. He's really dead. Maybe some of you have seen that great movie, The Princess Bride. And it's the character Mad Max who explains that most important difference between partly dead and really or all dead. Well, Mad Max wasn't just pulling that out of the air. There's actually some significant history with the idea of being fully dead. There was a Jewish myth out there. Jesus would have known about this. And the myth was that when a person died, their soul would hover over the body for about 3 days. And for a period of 3 days, the person appeared to be dead, but the soul really wasn't very far away. And so it was at least possible that someone could come along and reunite that soul with that body. While that would be impressive, it wouldn't be all that impressive because the soul wasn't that far away to begin with. At 4 days, the body is decomposing. Martha, you saw, was concerned about the odor that would overwhelm them when the stone was removed. At 4 days, he's in a tomb. He's not in his house. He's not at some sort of viewing or visitation. He has been put away for good. At 4 days, even in that Jewish myth, the soul is no longer present. It has gone away. And so John tells us that it's the fourth day. In fact, Jesus waits to arrive until the fourth day because it is the perfect day. It's the day when the myth can be dispelled. It's the day when everyone must fully agree that this man is dead. And yet it's not a day too late either. It's not 1 day extra. You see, I hope how Christ loves Mary and Martha here. He doesn't put them through even 1 more day of suffering. He doesn't put them through even 1 more day of grief. than is necessary for the fulfillment of His purposes. We hear that refrain in the Psalms and we ask it in our own lives. How long, O Lord? How long will this suffering continue? How long will this grief abide? And we see in Jesus' example here that it's not one day more than is needed. It's not one extra day. In verse 18, we read that Bethany is near Jerusalem. And we're given this detail that it's only about 2 miles off. And so many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them in their grief. Why does the text tell us all this? Why does it matter how close Bethany is to Jerusalem? What difference does 2 miles make at all? Well, it's really, really close. That's why it matters. Jesus has gone with His disciples to Bethany. He's gone to a place that is 1.7 miles from Jerusalem. 1.7 miles from the place where just a few verses ago people had raised stones and prepared to kill Him. This is how close Jesus is willing to go to danger. 2 miles. It's a 40-minute walk at a comfortable pace. 40 minutes from death, 40 minutes from danger, 40 minutes from arrest. It's so close, the text tells us, that many of the Jews had come. It's easy to get there from here. And it's absolutely certain, because these many Jews are there in Bethany, that very quickly the news of Jesus' appearance will get back to Jerusalem. He can't hide. He can't do this in secret. He can't think that he's protected through obscurity or because people won't know where he is. No, he's going right back to the edges of danger. And they'll know that he's there. And they'll know how to find him. Many of the Jews had come. Many. Many would see what Jesus is about to do. And this is no setup crowd either. There are lots of liberal biblical scholars say that these miracles didn't occur. And our argument and response is always, well, why didn't anyone challenge them at the time? Why is it that all these people, these supposed witnesses, went along with these stories rather than objecting to them? Yes, we're told in this most remarkable miracle that many of the Jews had seen it. And these were not Jews that were friendly to Jesus. These were not Jews that had even come for the purpose of seeing Jesus. They'd come to mourn. They had come to console Martha and Mary. This is no setup. This is no friendly crowd. They're just the normal attendants of a funeral. And Christ will perform this great miracle in front of them all. Just 2 miles. Just 40 minutes, an insignificant detail, and yet do you see how it reinforces the love of Christ? He has no concern for putting himself in a dangerous situation for the sake of those he loves. We'll see a much clearer picture of that in the future, won't we? So great is his love for Lazarus and for Martha and for Mary that he will walk to this town a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem, exposing himself to danger and hardship. Of course, more significant than even that is what this reveals about Christ. It reveals his full and total confidence in the Father's plan. You know why Christ doesn't hesitate to go to Bethany, even though it's a mile and a half or 2 miles from danger? It's because he knows that it's not yet his time. He has complete trust in the Father's plan, complete trust in the Father's will, and so he is able to live completely free from anxiety. Now let's dig more deeply into a perhaps more important part of the passage. It begins in verse 20 as Martha comes to Jesus and they have this exchange. Martha says in verse 21, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord." How do we interpret these words of Martha to Jesus? There's some debate about this among commentaries. We know that she comes to Jesus and she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But we don't have her tone of voice. We don't know what her facial expressions or body language might have been. Was this an accusation? Is she saying to him, "Jesus, how could you let this happen? How could it be that you were not here to save him?" Is this some kind of flattery, hoping for a miracle? "Jesus, you really could have fixed this. And I know that even now, if you wanted to, you could fix it." Is she trying to get her purposes, her agenda, pushed forward? I don't believe either of those is the case. I believe, based on the Lord's reaction, that what you have in Martha's words is a bold statement of faith. That's what I think Jesus acknowledges. It's what I think Jesus rewards. When she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died," there's a lot implicit in her words. She's saying that she believes Christ could have healed him. She's saying she believes Christ has the power to do anything he desires. She's saying she believes that Christ is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. When she says, "Whatever you ask of God, God will give you," she's saying that, "I know you and the Father have the same purpose. You have the same will. You have the same vision." Think about the significance of this. Have you heard in the first 11 chapters of John this clear an explanation of who Jesus is from any of the religious authorities, from any of the rabbinical scholars, even from the disciples themselves? This is the clearest, the fullest articulation of who Jesus is, and it comes from a woman whose heart is filled with grief. And yet she knows that whatever he asks of God, God will give. Christ rewards her. Christ rewards her, I think, for this profession of faith. And he rewards her with words that should take away all of her grief. He says, "Your brother will rise again." He knows that she's hurting. He knows that she's filled with pain. And he says words that could be fully comforting to her. "Your brother will rise." And again, she responds with a statement of faith. She says, "I know that he'll rise in the last day." But she's missing out on some of the peace that is accessible to her. She's missing out on some of the comfort because she misunderstands what Jesus is saying. She takes some comfort in believing in a final resurrection. She takes some comfort in believing that Jesus is who he says he is, but she is missing out on something greater. That's what Christ does at the end of this passage. He takes these two statements of faith that Martha has made and he connects them. She believes in Jesus. Thus, she has some peace in her life. She believes in the final resurrection. Thus, she has some peace in her life. And Jesus says to her, "Now, Martha, listen to me very carefully. I am the resurrection and the life. You say you believe in me. You say you believe in the resurrection. Hear me, my dear child. I am the resurrection and the life. And so you can have perfect peace." It's as if Jesus says, "Lazarus believed in me. You saw him die, but he is alive even now." This is the point of this event. Do you know that? This text right here is the point of this story. It is not that Lazarus was raised from the dead. That is not the most important thing happening here. I'll tell you why. You're going to face trials and heartaches in this life where the Lazaruses of your life are not brought back from the dead. You're going to face trials and adversity that are not brought to a sweet end as this one was when Lazarus walks out of that tomb. Christ isn't telling you that you should expect for all of these things to turn into roses in this world. He tells Martha here that we can have perfect peace even in the face of death itself. This is what he's asking Martha to believe. He is not asking her to believe that he will bring Lazarus back from the dead now. He's asking her to believe that because Lazarus believes in him, he isn't dead. He's alive. Don't believe what you see. Don't judge things by appearances. Your brother is alive because he is alive in me. And he says to her, "Do you believe this?" She passes with flying colors. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." One New Testament scholar says, "Her firm, I believe, reflects the state of her confident trust and of confidence that certain things about Jesus are true." There's two parts to this equation, you see. One is a belief, an intellectual assent of facts. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? That's part of the equation. These truths, these propositions, these claims that Scripture makes, do you believe them? That's only half of the puzzle. The other half is, do you trust Jesus? That's what Martha's being faced with here. She has both of these, but she hasn't yet put them together. You do believe. You do know these things to be true. You do understand them. You do love me. You do trust me. Look, the thing that you trust is the truth. I am master of those facts. I am Lord of those facts. I am the God of these realities. And so you can have perfect peace. Perfect peace. Let's look at another question, beginning in verse 28. This is when she goes and gets her sister Mary. And it says that Mary rises and goes out, and the people who are watching her think that she's going to the tomb, and so they follow. And at verse 32 it says, "When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved them.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." My question is this: why does Jesus become so emotional after Mary's profession? Note that Mary says exactly what Martha says. Jesus has heard this before. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." This is nothing new to Jesus. And yet when Mary comes to the Lord, he reacts emotionally. Again and again, the text says that he's deeply troubled in his spirit. The profession is identical to Martha's. It's clear that these two sisters had said to each other many times over the past few days, in their grief, "If only the Lord had been here." Can you picture that? Those two sisters who love their brother and whose brother is dead. Those two sisters who love the Lord and know that the Lord loves them and Lazarus. And as they mourn next to his dead body, they say, "If only the Lord had been here." These were women of much faith. And Christ must have known in hearing from them that though they had faith, it hurt them to wonder why this had happened. It hurt them to wonder why he had not come to save Lazarus. And Jesus is thinking through all of this that he sees. He sees Mary's weeping. He sees the mourners who are with her and their weeping. He reflects on his conversation with Martha and the question that hangs unasked over this entire picture is, why is there so much pain in the world? That's the question. Why is there so much pain in the world? But Christ knows the answer. He knows the answer more fully than we ever could. He knows of the rebellion in the garden. He knows the suffering that people experience now is on account of that sin. And he knows what will happen. He knows that all things will be made new. But the evidence, the existence of all of this pain and hurt in the world gets to him. And it makes him angry. The English translations, frankly, aren't very good here. When it says he's moved in his spirit and deeply troubled, that's not strong enough. That's not particularly helpful for you. He was irate. He was livid. He sees Mary weeping. He sees Martha weeping. He sees the effects of sin in the world. He sees all of the pain and the heartache that are caused because of sin. And he is irate. He's angry. Just as his father is angry. We read in the book of the Revelation of John, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." God is angry at sin. And Jesus here is particularly angry at the effect of sin. Remember that this is the Good Shepherd. This is the one who loves and that lays down his life for the sheep. And he looks at the mourning and sorrowful faces of his people and he says, "Look at what this has done to them. Look at my people." R.C. Sproul said, "He was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death." We know that God forbids sinful anger. It's usually caused by pride. But know this, when you are angry at injustice in the world, when you are angry at the suffering caused by sin, Christ is angry with you. Christ is angry with you. But the text shows us he's not only angry, he is grieved. In verse 35 it says, Jesus wept. A healthy and a godly response involves both sides of this coin, anger and grief. Listen to what Don Carson writes. He says, "The same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted Jesus' outrage also prompted his grief. Those who follow Christ as his disciples must learn the same tension. Grief and compassion without outrage reduces to mere sentiment. Outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance." It's not enough to be angry at sin. We must grieve for it. And it's not enough to grieve. We must be angry. That is what our Lord shows and demonstrates and describes as he encounters this great suffering by people that he loves. Let me answer one last question, and it's a reflection of something I said earlier in the sermon. I said that the main point of this story, the most important thing that we can get out of this, is not the resurrection of Lazarus, but it's the conversation Jesus has with Martha. How can I do that? How can I say in this event that the most important thing is not the fact that Jesus raised a man from the dead? Well, I say it because Christ Himself says it. Christ tells us the purpose of this miracle. He tells us when He says, "I do this that they may believe that You sent Me." Christ says that this is the reason why He prays out loud in front of the crowd. He doesn't need to do that. It's clear from the prayer that He's already asked God the Father for the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus knows what He's doing. He knows that this is going to happen. And yet, He prays in front of the crowd. But He says, "I do this that they may believe You sent Me." This is the reason why Jesus yells for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. You think He needed to do that? You think Lazarus didn't know that Jesus wanted him to come forth? Jesus does this for the sake of the crowd. This is the reason why John changes the way he refers to people in this very last section of the text. Look at verse 39. He says, "Martha, the sister of the dead man." Look at verse 44. He doesn't even call him Lazarus. He says, "the man who had died." Through all of this, we know that Christ was sent from the Father. This is not a mere miracle. This is a sign. The purpose of the sign is to validate that His words are true. The only reason that Lazarus is raised from the dead is so that the people standing around would be aided, would be helped in believing that all the things Jesus says are true. And what did He say? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." I want you to think about this. Let's think logically for a moment. What good is it to you simply to know that this man, Jesus, raised this other man, Lazarus, from the dead? Apart from the fact that it's a display of power, apart from the fact that it's a really remarkable story, what good is it to you that Jesus raised Lazarus? Now think about this. What good is it to you to know that if you believe in Christ, though you die, you will live? Which is of greater value to you? To know that Jesus was able to raise some other guy out of his tomb, or to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? The words are more important here than the actions. Last week we reflected on the need to have a strong faith. Faith that is strong enough to follow Christ even to death, as Thomas was willing to do. But this morning, you see the essential other part of that equation. If you follow Christ, you never have to die. If you follow Christ, though you die, you will live. And this offers us something. This offers us something significant, something that the world is always seeking. It offers us freedom from fearing our own death. So many today fear death. So many who are believers, who say that they're in Christ, they still fear death. Talk to any of the brothers in this congregation who do volunteer work in the hospital. Person after person after person is afraid of death. And if they would know and believe what Jesus says here, they need never be afraid of that. But we're given something else in Jesus' words, something that I think Christians regularly miss. We're given freedom from despair at the time of the death of those we love. Many of us don't fear our own death, but we cannot imagine the deaths of the ones that we love. We cannot fathom how to cope with such grief. At nearly every funeral I've attended, I hear 1 Thessalonians 4 read. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Christ, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Paul's making that same connection. You know some things to be factually true, and you trust Jesus. Therefore, you have perfect peace. You have access to peace that has no fear of death and that has no fear of the despair that comes with the death of those you love. You have belief and you have trust. Don't you get the key to the story? Don't you see why this matters? It's not Lazarus. We do not have perfect peace because Lazarus lives. We have perfect peace because Christ lived and died and lives again. We will die. Unless the Lord returns, we will die. Those that we love will die. Those that we don't ever expect to see die may die. How will we cope? How will we live without fear? What do you think was the better moment for Lazarus? We see this story through the eyes of Mary and Martha when we read it. And so we're excited that Lazarus has been called out of that tomb and been given new life. Read the story through the eyes of Lazarus and ask yourself, what's the better moment for Lazarus? Is it the day that he's called out of the tomb and brought back into this life with its pain and suffering and heartache and grief? Or is it the 4 days he was dead and was with the Lord? That's how we cope. We're trained to think that this life, with all of its warts, with all of its difficulties, we're trained to think that this life is the best and that death is something to be feared, to be put off as long as possible, that death is something that we shouldn't talk about and we shouldn't think about and we certainly shouldn't anticipate. We've got to be retrained. Christ is asking you here to change your definition of death. You think of death as the end of life. And Christ says, no, death is the beginning of your life with me. That's what he says. Life that will be more with him than we are able to experience here. We're with Christ now, but not in the way that we will be. This is why it can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's because we live because He lives. We live because we can live with Him. That's even better. The question I asked last week was, who wants to die? We've got to change the question. For those who are in Christ, for those who believe these truths, and who trust in Jesus as Savior. The question is not who wants to die. The question is who wants to live with Him.